29 means. We must use the analogy of Scripture. That is, we place it in the place of other Scriptures to see if it agrees anywhere with any other Scripture. Does it say this or teach this anywhere else? And then also when we bring in the analogy of faith. As we do with all passages, so the first thing as I will put forward is this. When we try to compare this to other Scriptures, we find we cannot do this. Because there's not another passage in Scripture that says the same thing. So when this is the case, the first thing that we take away from that is if you find a Scripture, a verse, that says something totally different from what you've come to know and understand, and it sort of sits by itself that you can't find other verses to come alongside it and give a better understanding of it, the first thing that we don't want to do is make a doctrine out of it. You're never on solid ground when you try to make a doctrine out of one verse. That's complete foolishness. That's where heresies can come from, and come from very easily. Now, while I can't tell you exactly what that verse means, I can feel very confident and say with great conviction that in the context of what he has written, and particularly what follows in the next two verses, I can with good confidence tell you what he's getting at, and that's, after all, is what we should be after in the first place. The first question we would ask then, in regard to verse 29, was there a practice of baptizing for the dead? And the answer is yes. It appears that in the late first century into the second century, that some were doing what they call a proxy baptism. And what it was in many cases, some people put off being baptized till they were near death because in some cases it was pretty dangerous to be baptized in the open under the trouble that had already started against Christianity. So if these people died before being baptized, someone would be baptized in their place. And the practice was done by one of the more famous heretics of the time, Marcion, who also came up with his own version of the New Testament that edited out all references to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament God is not the God of the New Testament. That really put a big H on the front of his t-shirt, let me tell you, or toga, whatever he was wearing at the time. So the practice was being done in three or four different places by men who were labeled at that time to be very heretical, heretics. And the practice was roundly condemned. Now, a plausible possibility to what Paul is getting at is this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why would you want to be baptized in the name of a dead Jesus? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 very quickly. Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, if we take part in a baptism in the name of Christ, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we, in the very act of baptism, profess that we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and Christ didn't rise, and there's no resurrection of the dead, that means what we just done is pretty stupid. We're identifying with something that never happened. We also think at the same time what Jesus used of the word, his use of the word in Mark chapter 10, when the sons of Zebedee asked to be seated at his right and left hand in the glory, and he tells them that, are you ready to get the baptism that I'm about to receive? And of course it means the trouble that is going to come their way, and he says, you'll have that baptism. But why would you want to go through that baptism if there's no resurrection of the dead? Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning this passage, as soon as a member of the early church was given to the lion or to be burned, another convert would step forward and take his place, though it was certain they would meet the same death. New converts taking the place of old converts. Now again, there's some plausibility to that, and it would somewhat make sense, except, why would one, a new convert, want to step up to what happened to an old convert if the same thing's going to happen to him and if there's no resurrection from the dead? When we look at verses 30 through 32 of what Paul is writing, we get the understanding that we put it in the context. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And I affirm if I, in the manner of men, I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. So when we look at what he says following up verse 29, I can deduce these things first. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus is still in his grave, if you deny he rose, why would you ever want to be baptized or have a desire to be baptized in his name? Secondly, if there's no resurrection, why would anyone put their lives in jeopardy for being a Christian? Or as Paul was writing, why do I do what I do, battle what I battle, and suffer what I suffer? Why do I die to the flesh and its desire daily if the dead do not rise? So as we put it all together to think that Paul was setting up a church practice in verse 29 is really blatantly foolish. Instead, he uses it as one example among others at how empty and useless and nonsensical our practice, our ordinances, and strivings would be if the dead do not rise. You see, every day, all across the globe, there are people who are putting their lives and livelihood in jeopardy because they believe in a risen Savior. This, by its magnitude, through the centuries, has to be proof that this is a different motivation than mere fanaticism behind what people would give up. And how many who were burned at the stake would still have some composure left in the midst of one of the most horrendous things that you can imagine to still give glory and praise and honor to Christ. To still have hearts full of hope and joy and delight at what is to come. And in looking at this, I don't know of anyone here that would take the resurrection of Christ lightly. But I know there's many around us who do. I know there are some who would say, oh, well, you know, his resurrection was a spiritual resurrection. What's a spiritual resurrection? I can understand it in salvation, but I can't understand when the whole thing is being spoken of as a bodily resurrection, that it's an empty tomb. But it's so important. There's no way, as we've said any number of times, that anybody can say, I am a Christian, yet I do not believe the resurrection. Well, these don't belong together. If you believe the resurrection, you're a Christian. If you don't believe the resurrection, you're a goat. You're wicked. You're on your way to eternal torment because you can't deny the resurrection and stand before God and say, well, I deny that, but I believe everything else. It doesn't work. And it's a ticket to torment to deny the resurrection. And shouldn't that stir our hearts for greater fervency in believing that not only we have a risen Lord, but a reigning one as well. Let's stand together for prayer.